it's an interesting choice of songs this morning. Those were, like you said, that's the Holy Spirit at work. I love that song. It's a great song. Let's see. What else is going on? Well, on a kind of a housekeeping note, the offering box is over there and it's repaired. We had a malfunction with the lock and we couldn't open it. So at the last gathering, we had to turn it upside down and shake it like a piggy bank. But that's fixed now. Big, heavy piggy bank. That's all fixed now. Ladies' Bible study is, if, as far as I know, that is off for the summer, if I'm not mistaken. And Dennis and Laura are on their way back from Pennsylvania. They may have gotten back by now, but I think they're still traveling. I haven't heard the latest yet from them. It's been a couple of days since we heard from them. The men's coffee tomorrow at the Panera over here at Livingston. And those are some good conversations we have. It's nice getting together for that. That's 7 o'clock at the Panera. Next gathering, that is July 7th, we will be having a potluck, and we're going to talk about our revised vision statement. So we'll spend a little time after the gathering talking about why we revised the vision statement, what the new vision says, and why it says what it says. And then we'll spend some time in prayer. And the last I knew, I don't know if Steve or Phil has any newer information, but we were going to supply sandwiches, I think. Yeah, okay. I wasn't sure if that was nailed down yet or not. I know that was our intent. So we'll be supplying some sandwiches, but bring something that you'd like to share, because after all, that's what a potluck is. And we get to enjoy each other's culinary delights. So that's July 7th, right after the next gathering. And then I want to share a little scripture with you before we go to prayer. And it's I got to thinking when I was getting ready for our community group, Jesus launches into these, you've heard it said, but I say, statements. What gives him the right to say these things? His audience didn't know really who this guy was. And even Matthew's audience, he was writing to people who didn't really know who Jesus was, and they were Jews. And here's Jesus correcting everything that they had heard since they were little kids. So John explains it at the very beginning of his gospel, John chapter 1, starting with the first two verses, and then I'll skip ahead to verse 14. John says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made." And then moving on to verse 14. "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness," that's John the Baptist, "John bore witness about him and cried out, 'This was he of whom I said, he who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me.' For from him, his fullness, from his fullness, we have all received grace upon grace," Matthew continues. "For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known." That's what gave Jesus the right to correct everything that they had learned since they were little kids. And he's going to straighten them out. And so we're going to launch into that just a little bit as we deal with anger. So let's pray for our gathering. But I also want to spend some time praying for those among us who have lost loved ones. You may or may not have heard yet that Steve's mother has just run off to live with Jesus. And so that's a mixture of sadness at the loss of her fellowship, but joy that she is now in his presence, as we've been singing about, and we will some more. So we can rejoice in that, and she's with Steve's dad, and they're reunited. And as I like to say about our son Jesse, doing her happy dance, and because there's such great reason to celebrate in that homecoming, that final promotion. But Kathleen, it's fresh with her. Dennis just lost his sister-in-law. And so there's both joy and sadness when a believer leaves us, but anticipation that we will rejoin them. So let's pray. So Heavenly Father, I pray that you would help those of us who have recently witnessed the departure of our loved ones, and I pray that you would help us to adjust to those changes in life that, we call it loss, but it's really change, because that person still lives on, but we don't have the joy of their company anymore. And there are practical changes in life, Lord, that happen, that you have to do things in a different way. You have to do things you didn't do before. You don't get to do things you did do before that you enjoyed. There's just so many changes, Father. And those are stressful and hard to deal with. So, Father, I'm usually not a crier, but I find myself crying just a little bit for those in that situation, because I've been there, done that. Father, it's hard. And so I ask that you would give each of these people and the strength, and not just them, but those who surround them, who support them and love them, that they would also be comforted and find ways to be helpful and supportive in their conversations. Father, I just lift them up before you and ask you to bring comfort and the assurance that they can crawl up in their Heavenly Father's lap and put their head on his shoulder and cry when the need comes. So, Father, I pray for those things. I pray for our conversations as we discuss your word, and for Gaetano's teaching this morning, that you would teach us from your word how to be more like Christ, how to love him more fully, how to represent him better in our communities around us and our sphere of influence. Teach us, Father, from your word, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. If you'll look at the second page of your song sheet, I'm going to read the scripture passage for today. And this is in the ESV, English Standard Version, from Matthew 5, 21 to 26 on anger. You have heard that it was said of those of old, "You shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment." But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says, "You fool," will be liable to the hell of fire. So if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First, be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge and the judge to the guard, and you be put in prison. Truly, I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny. Amen.
This morning, we're going to do something a little different. Instead of breaking off into our small groups and discussing the passage prior to the teaching, we're just going to go ahead and jump into the teaching this morning. And then after the teaching, then I'll break y'all off into small groups, and you'll have an opportunity to share anything that you think I missed, anything that you learned over the past week when you were with your small group. And because of just simply the circumstances, if for whatever reason something stood out to you from the teaching in light of the reading as well that you want to share, you can do that as well. So it's slightly different this morning, but we figured, you know, we would give it a go and just see how we like it. And, you know, maybe we'll fit it into the routine and have it somewhat on a rotation, you know, keep it interesting from time to time. But yeah, so I'm going to go ahead and jump into today's passage and just share some of the things that I learned as I was studying, and just some of the things that the Lord really impressed upon my heart. And I do believe that when the time comes for y'all to discuss it and for y'all to share the things that the Lord had taught you or things that had stood out to you from previous study or your small group, I guarantee that the Spirit has been leading us, and that there's probably going to be a lot of similar things that I draw out that you have already seen. And so if that's the case, it's just a reaffirmation of that truth, and it's something to once again pay all the more attention to it, so that, like Jerry had mentioned, right, so that we can continue to be formed and crafted into the image of Christ day after day, and to be more like him and less like our fleshly selves, right? Because the world doesn't need a bunch of us, it needs a bunch of Christ, if I can put it that way. But anyways, all right, so one thing I want to mention is that, you know, how, at least from my perspective, how I've been approaching Jesus' Sermon on the Mount is that he has been giving us his understanding and his interpretation of what it really means to obey God and his commandments. And if there's one thing that I want us to all take away from this teaching today and from all of the teachings as we continue to move forward in this, is that from Jesus' own words, he by no means is doing away or throwing down, depending on which version you read, but more or less what he's saying is that he has in no way whatsoever, not that he did not come to do this, and this isn't a part of what he is doing whatsoever. He is not here to destroy the law and the prophets, but he's actually here to fulfill them, right? And that understanding of fulfillment means to actually do the things in which were spoken of him in that sense of fulfillment, but also in a sense of giving you the proper understanding, preaching it to its fullest, filling it up so that it has the greatest sense of usage and value that it can have, so that then you are able to use it properly. For an example, if you have a cup, the purpose of a cup is to be full of liquids so that you can drink from it, right? It has a purpose, and it has a use. But if the cup is empty, then it's just a cup, and it can't serve the purpose in which it was designed to serve, right? And so Jesus comes, and he fills it up so now that you can actually take the cup and drink from it the way that you were supposed to, right? And so there's a lot that we can get into, but I think the overarching statement of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount is this: God desires pure conduct, but something he desires more than just pure conduct is a pure heart and pure motive behind the conduct, right? Because it's one thing to just simply do what's right. It's another thing to love what is right and to pursue what is right because of how much you understand of the value and the goodness and, you know, the type of heart posture that God wants us to have behind those actions, right? So not just hanging our heads or trying to care for someone just because we feel like we have to, but actually seeking to care for them because we actually love them, right? And so one thing we've also been addressing is the fact that the Pharisees and the religious leaders, they were teaching their interpretation of the law and what it meant to obey. How many of you remember what the word halakha means? Anyone remember? The word halakha. I drew it out last teaching. The way, right? And so the Sadducees had their form of halakhic practices. The Pharisees had their form of halakhic practices. And what that means is the way in which you ought to obey. And their way was in competition with one another. And they were constantly trying to persuade the people of their way. Right? And we see this today. There's a lot of different, you know, sometimes congregations and sometimes a lot of differing denominations, and even in the midst of one gathering, maybe amongst believers, sometimes there can be a competition of the way in which you understand something, the way in which you obey something. And there's some people who go as far to say as, if you don't believe the way that I do, you're probably not even saved, right? And so that's some of the dangers when we become so particular or so persistent in trying to constantly persuade people to see it the way that we see it. And so when Jesus comes on the scene, he's saying, hey, and this is reflected in some of his phrases, you have heard, but I tell you. You have heard, but I tell you. Right? So what he's saying is, hey, you've heard this commandment explained in one way or another, but let me explain it to you. You've been taught to obey this way, but let me fill you in on something. This is what it really looks like to obey, right? And so Jesus is teaching us the spirit of the law. He's wanting to get at the heart of obedience, not just simply the outward expression of obedience, right? God wants us to have a heart that truly desire to obey him, not just kind of rigorously go through the motions, right? So this, when he starts to tackle this idea of you have heard it said, thou shalt not murder, this is the first case of him going and giving I would say not a new interpretation. It was new to the people who were hearing it, But he's bringing them back to the original intent of the commandment, the true interpretation, the proper understanding of it. But it was new to the people because they had heard it expressed in various other ways. And so without jumping too far forward, and maybe, you know, because I'm going to address it, we can potentially skip over this when we get to it. But, you know, in the section where he talks about, you have heard, you know, love your neighbor but hate your enemies, right? I guarantee you that that's somewhat connected to the way in which the Pharisees or the Sadducees potentially even taught this commandment on what it meant not to murder, right? There's probably somewhat of a correlation there. But once again, even with that expression of you have heard, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, right, he goes on and he says, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. The scriptures never teach to hate your enemy. Right, so that, once again, is I'm drawing out the fact that the Pharisees and the religious leaders would teach their own man-made laws and traditions and their own understanding of God's commandments, which oftentimes were misleading and not what the Word of God actually taught at all. Right, so Jesus is having to do a lot of damage control. In a lot of ways, that's what the Sermon on the Mount is it's damage control. It's correcting bad teaching and helping people get back to what God actually intended from the beginning. So anyways, with that all being said, let's go ahead and dive into this section on anger and Jesus giving his interpretation and his understanding of what it actually means to fulfill the commandment of thou shalt not murder. Now, this first little thing that I want to draw out is more of like an apologetic note. And what I mean by that is this is a way in which you can think, it's a way in which you can respond to someone who might try to criticize your faith or criticize the scriptures. Some translations of the Bible interpret thou shalt not murder as thou shalt not kill. And so sometimes people will say, doesn't the Bible say thou shalt not kill? Isn't that one of the Ten Commandments? And if you don't know better, and maybe that's the only version you've read, you might say, well, yeah, of course, thou shalt not kill. And then they'll say, okay, so what about when God commanded Israel to go and to fight against the people in the land of Canaan and to kill them? Is God breaking his own command? Or what about when you kill an animal to eat? Aren't you killing? Right? And so it's kind of just like I'm not going to say silly, but it's just a small little thing that I want to mention, is that the proper interpretation when it comes to the commandment given is that thou shalt not murder. Murder is the connotation of more or less a premeditated action of hatred towards a person and more or less taking the life of a person without cause. Right, and this is really important to understand, to know the difference between killing and murdering, right? Because when you go hunting or when you go fishing, you are technically killing that animal, but those animals are provided for our sustenance. So killing isn't always wrong, right? There's also such thing as the death penalty throughout the scriptures. Right? And the death penalty is for sins that lead unto death, things that are so atrocious that God says, this is not allowed, and this should be more or less cut off so that it doesn't happen again, and that people will fear the Lord and know that these such things ought not to be done. Right? And some of the things that fall under that category are like man-stealing, so kidnapping, murderers, right? And the list goes on, right? There's various other things that would incur upon the death penalty. And so God is not unjust in putting some people to death and having some people killed because of their sin. But God never murders because he's never unjust, right? And so that's just a small little note that I wanted to make, because it's something that you may face as you try to share the gospel with other people and people who think that they're studied up and have a way to kind of stump you, right? I've heard this come up in arguments before, so I figured I'd just lay that out there for help to you, to maybe help you think through or be ready to answer when someone may approach you with that question, that there is a difference between killing and murdering. So anyways, getting back to this passage. So Jesus goes on, he says, You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to the judgment. So once again, getting back to murder was one of those things that would incur the death penalty. It was a sin leading unto death, meaning it was something that if you did that and you were caught, the penalty for you was death. That's how severe it is, right? But Jesus goes on and he says something really mind-blowing, right? And something that may be hard to grasp because all of us at one point or another have dealt with this, and sometimes we don't like to acknowledge things about ourselves that are negative, right? We don't like to admit that we've been wrong, especially about things that are really, really severe or extreme, right? And so Jesus goes on to say, and he goes, but I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother is liable to judgment. So what Jesus is saying is that whether you physically murder somebody or you are angry with someone, God sees it as the same. I've seen some people's eyes get real big real quick. So this is no joke, right? So it's one thing to say, oh yeah, I've never murdered anybody. I'm doing pretty good. But this is where I'm getting back to. God doesn't just desire pure conduct, but a pure heart. God holds hatred and the act of murder to the same level. Now, something that I want to kind of draw out, which I think will hopefully bring this point across, is maybe open your eyes to how they are so related. So from the base level of, you know, if I asked everybody, why is murder wrong? I'm sure we all would have various answers that are very similar. And apart from it clearly being just downright evil and wicked, something that we all can attest to because the law of God is written on our hearts, we have this sense and this inward inclination of just simply knowing that it's wrong, whether we can explain it or not, right? That's because the law of God is written on our heart. When someone is murdered, we know this is not right. This is evil. This is wrong. But sometimes you have to ask yourself, but why? Why is it so wrong? Well, as I've been thinking through this and as I've been praying, the Lord really impressed it upon my heart to think about the fact that how every single human being, every single man, woman, and child, we are men and women created in the image of God, right? And so when someone decides to play God and they devalue or diminish or seek to destroy another person, right? Someone actually takes the life of another person, what they are doing is they're demeaning, devaluing, and destroying an image bearer of God. And when you do that, in a sense, what you're doing is you're playing God. You're actually thinking that you have the right to take someone's life into your own hands, right? And so this is wicked and this is evil on all accounts, right? Because you're also looking at something that God said that is not only made in his image, but after he made it, what did he say? It is good. It was very good, right? At the end of all of creation, he says that it was very good, right? And so this is what I'm getting at, is that even though none of us, Lord willing, I don't know, maybe you have and no one knows, you know, and God's able to forgive and have mercy, right? But I guarantee you that none of us have actually murdered anybody. None of us have physically demeaned, devalued, and destroyed the life of another who bears the image of God. But do you know that life and death is in the power of the tongue? You see, we live in a culture that we've been taught, sticks and stones may break your bones, but words will never hurt me, right? That is so far from the truth. Every single one of us, if we were to take some time to genuinely think about it and to try to meditate and to ponder upon our life, I guarantee you that every single one of us can think back to a moment where someone said something to us that really hurt. And it's cut so deep that it affected the way in which you see yourself, and very well could have affected a lot of the decisions and the actions that you took after they had said that to you. I mean, this is a really, really sad reality. But there are tons and tons of people who have taken their own lives because of what other people have said to them. That's because life and death are in the power, the power of life and death is in the tongue, right? That's what the scriptures teach. And so what I'm getting to, it's kind of feels in my own mind all over the place, and I pray that it's coming clear to you. But think about how God created the heavens and earth with just speaking. And we're created in His image. Now, I personally believe that we share in all of the attributes of God just limitedly. Like, limited. We're not unlimited like He is, right? He's all-knowing. We're some-knowing, right? We know a few things. He's omnipresent. We're present, but not like He is, right? We can't be in all places at once. But what I'm getting at is that God spoke everything into existence, so we should not think little of the power that we have in our tongue. Not saying that we have the ability to create like He does, but I think we think far too little about the effects of our own world, or the effects of our words that come out of our mouths, and the type of rippling effect that they have in the world and in the lives of the people around us, right? And so here's the thing. Physical murder is devaluing, demeaning, and destroying the image of God, right? That's why I believe it is so evil and wicked. But guess what? When you use your words to demean, devalue, and destroy the image of God in people, guess what you're doing? You are robbing that person of the ability to see themselves as God has created them to be. Right? And so, yes, murder in the physical sense, right, is causing death on a physical level. But when you are angry, and you're harboring resentment, and you're not loving your neighbor as yourself, and you speak to them in such a way that demeans them and devalues them and destroys the image of God in them, you are causing death. And that's something that God grieves. Does this make sense? Is everyone following what I'm saying? I don't know why, for some reason, I feel like I'm having a hard time getting my thoughts out, but I'm trying to make it extremely clear to us that God doesn't just care about us having pure conduct, but having a pure heart. And of course, it's evil to physically destroy the image of God, but it's also evil to destroy the image of God with our words. Now, here's the thing about being angry. I had us do the ESV specifically because I think it's a great translation. But if I'm completely honest, I take this with a grain of salt. You don't have to agree with me. But I think that there's two other versions that possibly explain what Jesus means by being angry a little more clearer. Kind of give it a little more clarity, right? Because there's other passages that talk about be angry and do not sin. But if you read at least this version, it just says if you're ever angry with somebody, you're liable to judgment. But I want to read, I'm going to give you the interpretation of two different translations. So there's a version that's called the Young's Literal Translation. And what it actually says, it says, you have heard it said, you shall not murder. But I say to you, if you are angry with a brother without cause, you are liable to the judgment. And then another version called the Complete Jewish Bible says it like this. He says, you have heard, thou shalt not murder. But I say unto you, whoever nurses anger against a brother shall be liable to the judgment, right? And so I think it would be unanimous, and I think it's fair to say, without trying to relax the commandment in which Jesus is giving us in any way whatsoever, but I think it's fair to say that what Jesus isn't saying is that you are sinning if someone wrongs you, and in that moment it stirs up a sense of frustration and they genuinely anger you. It makes you upset. But here's the thing. God is paying attention to what you do next. Do you allow yourself to become enraged and to act upon that anger, right? To be angry and sin? Or do you allow yourself to get angry and then take a deep breath and not sin in your anger and start saying evil and wicked things, right? What is anger? Anger is the root cause of murder, right? An analogy that Krista brings up all the time is imagine a train, right? And let's say it's the Anger Express. You get on Anger Express and you go down the line. Where does the end, where is the last stop on the Anger Express? Murder. But what's maybe the first stop of the Anger Express? Maybe it's insulting someone. And maybe the next one is maybe, you know, you're not murdering them, but you try to hurt them. Right? So what we're getting at is the fact that sometimes we get on the train of anger, but we need to recognize when we step on and repent and get off. And don't allow ourselves to make it to the end. Right? So how many of you remember the story of Cain and Abel? Right? Well, as you study the New Testament, it gives us some insight. It says, I'm pretty sure it's in 1 John, because that's all about how, you know, how can anyone say they love God if they hate their brother? Anyone who says they love God and hates their brother is a liar and they don't really know God. Right? But it brings up the analogy of Cain and Abel. But the reason why Cain ended up murdering Abel is because he hated his brother. And the reason why he hated his brother is because his brother's conduct, his brother's actions, his brother's deeds were good and his were evil. Right? So he had no real cause to be angry. And he was nursing that anger against his brother. And it ultimately led to the point where he destroyed the image of God in Abel on a physical level. But he was already doing that within his heart. And so Jesus, once again, he's getting at the fact that not only does God not want us to actually commit the act of murder, but he doesn't even want us to harbor resentment and nurse anger in our hearts towards another person. Because if you do that, then you will also most likely run the risk of seeking to destroy that the image of God in a person with just even your own words and your own speech, right? So I just want to go ahead and read a couple references real quick, and hopefully, you know, that this will help drive the point home. Matthew chapter 12, verse 33 to 37 says this: Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad. For the tree is known by its fruit. You brood of vipers, how can you speak good when you are evil? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. The good person out of the good treasure, or the good person out of his good treasure brings forth good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure brings forth evil. And this is what he says: I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give an account for not every action they commit. Not saying that that's not going to be somewhat included. But listen to this. He says, I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give an account for every careless word they speak. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. I think it's very sobering to allow the word of God to speak to us very clearly and for us to receive what the word of God is saying. Is that it's far more about the actions you do but it's also about the heart posture you have behind your actions and even the very words in which you speak you'll be held accountable for on the day of judgment, right? So what type of people ought we to be? People who are good trees, who bear good fruit, and out of the treasury of our heart speak good things? Or are we a bad tree who produces bad fruit, and out of the treasury of our evil hearts speak evil things? Right? Are we the type of person that speaks life into the people around us? Or do we speak death? Right? Are we the type of people who speak positively? Or are we the type of people who speak negatively? And so what the Lord is teaching us is that we ought to be like Him. And we ought not to be people who speak death, who destroy the image of God in people around us through our words. And I'll read this from James chapter 3, verses 5 to 18. It says this: "How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire, and the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and sea creature can be tamed, but and has been tamed by mankind, but no human being can tame the tongue. It is restless evil, full of deadly poison. With it people bless our Lord and Father, and also with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth comes blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be so. Does a spring pour forth from the same opening both fresh and salt water? How can a fig tree, my brother, bear olive, or a grapevine produce figs? Neither can a salt pond yield fresh water." And so once again, James is also just drawing out, reiterating that as followers of Christ, blessing God and cursing others is something that ought not to be a part of our lives. You can't say that you love God and then turn around and demean, devalue, and destroy the image of God in another person, right? And to bring this home all the more, in 1 John chapter 4, starting in verse 7, says this: "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent His only Son into the world so that we might live through Him. In this is love, that we have loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be a propitiation for our sins." And then he goes down into 17 and says this: "By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment, because as He is, so also we are in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. We love because He first loved us. If anyone says, 'I love God,' and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God, and whom he has not seen. And this is the commandment we have from Him: whoever loves God must also love his neighbor." Right? So going back to what Jesus said, "You have heard it said, 'Thou shalt not commit murder.' But I say unto you, if any of you nurses anger or is angry with your brother without cause, and you insult them, and you diminish them in any way, if you devalue them in any way, if you destroy the image of God in them in any way whatsoever, you are liable to the judgment that a murderer is liable to." God sees it the same. It's on the same level, because once again, God sees your heart. And that's what He's after. He doesn't just desire pure conduct. He desires a pure heart. And if we would repent and turn to him and seek his face and believe upon Christ and seek to follow Christ's example, I do believe that it's possible through the Spirit to be perfected in love. Not saying that you never mess up, that you never do anything wrong, but it's really hard to offend God and to offend other people when you love them deeply. Right? And in the context of being made perfect in love, it's where Jesus gets done saying, you've heard it said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But you see, God makes it rain on the just and the unjust. God actually says, love your neighbor and love your enemy as yourself. Right? Pray for those who persecute you. Be made perfect in love. The more you love, the less you offend. Right? So I hope all of this has came across clearly. But one thing I want us all to keep in mind, and I pray that this would be sobering for us, that if for whatever reason the summary of your life is negative, if the summary of your life is harboring resentment and anger and bitterness and walking in unforgiveness, and holding things against your brother and your fellow man, and you speak ill of them, and you make fun of them, and you demean them and devalue them and destroy the image of God in them, even with just your words, whether you say it to their face or behind their back. Because that's another thing. I do believe gossip is a fruit of hating your brother. Because if you really love someone, you're not going to talk about them negatively behind their backs, right? But if this is a summary of your life, there's a chance that you don't know God as much as you think you do. Because it says in the scriptures that if you harbor resentment and hatred towards your brother, though you may claim to know God, you are a liar. And if for whatever reason this truth is hitting home for any of us here today, there is grace, and there is mercy, and there is forgiveness, and there is a way to be cleansed of our unrighteousness, and for our hard hearts to be softened, and for us to be like Christ, and that is to put our trust in Him and to cry out for Him to transform us. And so I pray that if this is true of any of us, that we would cry out to the Lord. And that we would no longer seek to ever, in any way whatsoever, demean, devalue, or destroy the image of God in anyone. But that we would be those who speak life. So one last little thing I want to share, and I know some of you are like, man, it's one last thing like five times. I'm sorry. So I take this with a grain of salt, and don't get worried. I promise you, I am not new age things whatsoever, right? I want to hold fast to the truth of God's word. But it's really, really, really fascinating of some of the scientific work that has been done specifically concerning the way in which you speak. So I don't know if any of you have ever seen this, and I kind of was like, yeah, okay, and I had to look into it for myself. But how many of you actually know that it's a scientific fact that if you speak positively to plants, it actually makes them grow better? Does anyone know that? It's pretty amazing, right? So this is where I was getting at. Like, I don't know if I could fully explain it, but there's something to being made in the image of God that I believe we share in all of His attributes just limitedly, like, or in a limited capacity. We can't necessarily just... I can't just say $1 million and boom, it pops up. Like, God can do that. I can't do that, right? But our words have a certain level of power and effect in the world, right? So when you speak positively to plants, it actually improves the health of that plant and they're able to grow better. One that's really fascinating that I just learned is that if you speak positively and in like a positive tone to water, it actually causes molecule formations that look a lot like snowflakes, and different types of words and connotations and intention behind the word creates beautiful formations within water. which is really fascinating. But if you actually speak negatively with a negative connotation and with kind of like a negative intention, it actually creates an image that seems very distorted. And it actually affects somewhat of the molecular structure of water. Right? And so this is very fascinating. So when James is saying life and death are in the power of the tongue, I think there's a possibility he means more than what we typically think. And so what I want us to do as believers in Christ is to learn how to speak life into people. To speak to people in love. To speak to people with a positive connotation and with good intent. And to not respond negatively to those who may be negative towards us. And where can we draw inspiration for this? Where can we look in order to actually have reference and have that example set for us? Jesus set that example for us. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 13 to 25. I don't know if any of you do this, and I hope not. I don't troll your Facebooks. I don't look through it to see what you do or don't. But one of the things that grieves me the most, and this is getting back to what Jesus taught, is when people get on Facebook and they talk negatively about someone they disagree with and someone that they don't like. Now, I'm not meaning to turn this political whatsoever, but I see it the most during seasons of political tension, whether it's about a particular mayor or governor or president. I'm telling you right now that as a follower of Christ, whether you agree with someone who is an authority in the nation, whether you agree with them or not, you are committing murder in your heart if you demean, devalue, and destroy the image of God, even in someone that you don't agree with. It breaks my heart when I see believers say evil things about people, whether they feel like they have the right to do so or not. You are not obeying Christ when you do that. So that's also a part of this reference. 1 Peter, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone. Honor everyone. Even someone you would consider your enemy. Honor them. Right? Honor the emperor. Or he says, love the brotherhood, fear God, and honor the emperor. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to do good and gentle, but also to do not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing, when mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it and endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. And this is where I'm getting to as it connects to everything we're talking about. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled or insulted, or people were speaking death towards him, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and the overseer of your soul. So be like Christ. Don't revile for reviling. Don't return insult for insult. When people threaten you or seek to do you harm, do not threaten them back. When people speak negatively to you, do not respond negatively to them. Be the type of people who seek to imitate Christ and to follow in his example. Love your enemies. Speak life to the people who are around you. And pray for your enemies. And if you do that, you will fulfill the law of God, which says, do not murder, because you will pursue the opposite. Right? All right, let's pray. Well, dear Heavenly Father, I just pray that that we would be the type of followers of your Son who are not just seeking to do the bare minimum and just have an outward appearance of godliness and just simply focus on having pure conduct, but that we would diligently seek your face, that we would diligently seek your Spirit, that we would diligently ask that you would transform our hearts so that we wouldn't just have pure conduct, but pure hearts. And Father God, if we would seek to love people the way in which you do, we would never even step anywhere near the act of committing murder, because we're resenting and fighting against even the slightest inclination to harbor resentment towards another person. We pray that instead of demeaning and devaluing and destroying the image of God and people through our words, instead of doing those things, God, I pray that we would build up and encourage and draw out and help people see themselves as your image bearers and speak life unto them and point them to your Son, Jesus. That we would not be the type of people who sing your praises and then curse our neighbor, but that we would be the type of people who love not only in action, but also in word. So Father, we're thankful for your word that exposes these things and teaches us these things. Jesus, we're thankful that you came to give us the proper interpretation so that we could understand what it really means to walk with you. And we know at the end of the day, what you ultimately desire is that we pursue a life of love for you and for our neighbor, and that we'd be the type of people who speak life. And in doing so, we genuinely would be the light of the earth and the salt of the earth as well, or the light of the world and the salt of the earth. So Father, convict us of just the evil things in which we have said, that we may repent of these things. I pray, Father God, that if anyone here is harboring resentment and anger and hatred towards a person in their life, that they could first come to you and repent of that, but as the passage also prescribes to us, that we would seek to go and make peace with that person, to reconcile, so that we don't hold on to that bitterness and that anger towards that person. So Lord, may none of us deceive ourselves. May none of us think we know you if we don't truly. We need your help. We need your grace. We need your mercy. Help us truly trust your Son and follow after him in his understanding and his teaching of your word. And we pray these things, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. So now at this time, go ahead and break off into your small groups and go ahead and talk about today's passage. Draw out some of the things that maybe stood out to you, or maybe even if you have a question, feel free to ask at the end of our time. So go ahead, break off into groups of three or four, and we'll get together in about 10 minutes.
I'd say about five.
5 minutes. All right. You heard her. 5 minutes. Wrap up the discussion group. But yeah, I do pray that even though it sounded so muddled in my own head as it was coming out, that the truth of God's word and the things that he laid on my heart were able to come to you in a clear way, in a way in which God would use to edify you and to challenge you and to, you know, produce Christ-likeness in you all the more. But I would love to hear some of the discussions and some of the points or anything that you were able to draw out in your group. So would anyone like to go first?
I think that really struck us sort of how you ended is how important words are for life. You know, one is we can know how we've destroyed people with our words, but one is how important it is now for us to speak words of life. And Mildred gave a great example about how she just wrote Father's Day's, what was it, Father's Day? Four Father Days letters, not to her fathers, but just people that just were very important in her life. That's words of life to people. That's, you know, and I've known situations where you say something to somebody and they could have been at the end of their rope that day and they could have committed suicide, but that word of hope to them is something that was very transformative. So, yeah, how important it is for us to say things. My tendency as an introvert is to be quiet and not say anything at all, but it struck me. I said, you know, I need to be more verbal with people and tell them, oh, you know, this, you know, God loves you and has a plan, you know, that kind of stuff.
Right. Yeah, for sure. And there's no greater message of life than the good news of the gospel and pointing people to the Lord, right? So when you speak the truths of God, you are speaking life to people. But there's a lot of ways we can speak life to people, yeah. All right, here you go, Florence.
Yeah, this sermon or teaching really got to me today. Someone texted me a very hurtful message on the phone, and she does this every so often, and I used to go back, you know, with a response that wasn't nice either, and then I learned not to do that anymore, so I stopped doing that and just let it go. But this week, after she did that, I blocked her and just felt so uncomfortable that I did that, because that's not me. I'm not like that. I don't try to get revenge. I try to forgive everybody. Mm-hmm. If they hurt me, I forgive. So I turned around and unblocked her. And if she keeps doing this, then I'll just forgive her.
And I can tell you this, that maybe next time she reach out and says those things, for you to respond with grace and mercy and expressions of love and care for her and speak life into that, I guarantee you that it will have an impact on her life that maybe will, that it'll catch her off guard and, you know, maybe produce some really good fruit in her life.
That's
so
my next step.
Right. Yeah. Amen. Anyone else?
Yeah, we didn't have time to talk about all the things we would have liked to have talked about, but it's all of a sudden, well, two things, one of which we didn't have time to discuss in our group was something that was in my mind as you were doing your teaching, was that quite often, you know, we might be angry and we'll control the anger before we respond. And you talked about harboring that anger and how it goes on. But quite often, when we're angry and we're thinking up our angry response, we're hanging on to that anger. And we may, you know, if it's a text message or an email or a Facebook post or whatever, you might be composing that. And then you look it over and it's always a smart thing to do that. And as a matter of fact, I don't know if Android does that, but with iOS, you can have a delay on your email, and with a Mac, you can hit the send button, and it won't send it for whatever time period you've sent, to give you a chance to think about it. Do you really want to send that? And there's an unsend, but that only works with other iOS users. If it's an Android user, they're going to get it anyway. So think about it before you hit the send button. But as you're going through that process, you know, you need to be careful that you don't dwell on that too long, that you quickly, you know, as if we had time to go on, we would have gotten to the part about coming to terms with your accuser and that reconciliation, that's so much a picture of our reconciliation with God that he does for us. And it's our responsibility as beings in his image to effect that reconciliation with somebody who has an offense against us. But I love the way Micah summed it up, and this is what popped into my mind. It's the main thing I wanted to tell you about is in the book of Micah, there's this argument going on between the Lord and the people of Israel, and they're whining and complaining about how demanding God is and how tough he's been on them and everything. And so it's through the prophet, the people speaking, in Micah chapter 6, starting in verse 6, It says, with what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? And here's the Lord's response through Micah. He has told you, old man, I almost said old man. He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God?
Amen.
And that covers it.
Right. Amen. Right. Amen. All right. Anyone else? Over here, yeah. No, you're good.
I appreciated the distinction you made between murder and killing, and I can see how a non-believer would be really stumped by the fact that God did command troops and people to kill. And I can see how an unbeliever would say, he's not a good God if he wants people to be killed. But that murder with the premeditated motive is something very different.
Right. Yep. Yeah. And something that actually I'd like to share briefly, and it's kind of piggybacking off of what Jerry said. One of the reasons why I enjoy the translation of nursing anger in your heart, because think about what you do in nursing. What does a nurse do? It helps someone get back their strength, right? You're helping them gain strength so that they can go on, right? So when you are nursing anger in your heart and you're not letting that go and you're giving into it, what you're doing is you're actually increasing the strength of your anger. And if you let it get strong enough, eventually it acts. Right? And so we should be loving people in such a way that we're not trying to nurse anger in our hearts towards them, but actually seeking to nurse kindness and mercy and compassion. All right, anyone over here? We didn't hear from this group yet.
Yeah, this has already been covered before, but I remember in our group the other night we talked about unreconciled anger. And Jesus mentions how quickly we should try to reconcile with anyone that we are angry at or who might be angry at us, because unreconciled anger can fester, and
right,
before long it becomes contempt,
mm-hmm,
and be very difficult to love someone that
right
you have contempt for.
Right.
Yeah.
Yeah. All right, anyone else? All right. Last little comment. It's also hard to hate someone you pray for.
There's also scientific proof that if you hold anger, it'll make you sick. A lot of times I'll stop there. It's not a good thing to hold on to anger. If you'll stand, we're going to close with a beautiful song that's full of theology. Just about that we can't do anything in our own strength. We can't control our anger. It's through the work of the Holy Spirit. We know that one of the gifts of the Spirit is peace, and another is self-control. And that's when we have anger that we need that self-control. So it's not I, but through Christ in me.
Awesome. Well, my prayer is that God's word was able to continue the process of transformation from the inside out, and that the Lord would continue to make us perfect in love, and that we would be the type of people who speak life into the lives of those around us, and to be the type of people who really love the people around us. So may the Lord bless you and keep you and make his face shine upon you and give you peace. You are dismissed.